Today I want to talk about one of the unmentionables in Christian circles. It is in fact one of the best kept secrets in your church, and perhaps for some of you in your life. And I'm referring to doubts. The whole area of unbelief. And I have in mind not only those who do not know the Lord, who are here today, but I have in mind especially you who do, but still doubt. I want to give you a little breathing room today. And so I want to dedicate this talk to three categories of people. First of all, you who have doubted in the past. Second, you who are currently entertaining doubts. And third, you who have plans to doubt in the very near future. And there are more of you here than you think there are, because we do not know what the future holds. There will be tests that come that will make us doubt. Now the question is all doubting dangerous? And the answer to that question is, it depends upon who you ask. Some I have known and many I have read have no room in their life for doubt or for tolerating doubt. Peter Marshall, the well-known and late great chaplain of the Senate, used to refer to doubt as that morning frost that comes to blight our faith. Martin Luther, the 16th century monk, converted to Christ through the reading of the book of Romans, viewed things more negatively than doubt. He referred to doubt as that monster of uncertainty that offers a gospel of despair. And so believed Jonathan Edwards, and so believed George Whitefield, and a host of others. But wait, there are some who would not agree with that. Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote, "There lives more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in half the creeds." You see, so much goes back to what has happened to us in our lives and how we have responded to that. For example, I found encouragement from the Gospel by Mark. If you will turn to this very familiar story, chapter 9, there is a father who is vulnerable and open enough with Jesus to confess to him that all wasn't solved when his son's battle with demons was relieved. The story is familiar in Mark 9, verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him," imagine this, "it dashes him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it." He says in the next verse, "Bring him to me." 19 says that. Then to verse 20, "They brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth." This horrible scene repeats itself. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood." Now just a moment before you read any further. You're not fair to the father, and you're not fair to yourself if you just rush on and fail to imagine a lifetime with this boy going through these episodes of horror and humiliation and suffering since childhood. So have a heart, because the dad is going to say something in a moment that won't sound very strong. Since childhood, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. Eugene Peterson in The Message paraphrases it, then I believe, help me with my doubts. I want to believe. No father on earth wanted to believe that there could be relief more than that man, but he had to say, I got my doubts. And if you do not understand, then you haven't hurt enough. But I think most of us would have to say there are those moments where we say we have prayed and we have prayed and we have waited and we have waited and we have longed for and given up whatever was necessary to give up so that that prayer would be answered yes and we heard no. Help us, Lord, in our doubts. Because we gave ourselves so completely then, it's hard to do it now. Jesus doesn't rebuke the man. Isn't that encouraging? He rebukes the unclean spirit. He doesn't say to the man, shame on you for doubting. He says to the man, he says to the spirit, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. The boy became so much like a corpse, most of them said he's dead. And Jesus took him by the hand, raised him, and he got up. And the story continues. For the next few minutes, I want to entertain some thoughts that are rarely entertained from this or any pulpit. And it's okay. We're friends now. Hopefully, most of us will leave friends. And I hope you will give me the room I want to give you. There's an old saying that I used to pass around rather freely and glibly, never doubt in the dark what God gives you in the light. The problem is, I doubt in the dark on some of those things that God gave me in the light. I preach that very well. I practice it rather poorly. For the next few moments, I want you to enter into your shadow world. It's the world that is rarely on display on Sunday morning. It is seldom shown in large Bible studies. The larger the study, the less this part of our life is shown, but the shadow part of our being, where even though we do really believe right and want to do so, we have to confess we do not behave right. And we entertain alien and even heretical thoughts. Let me name a few occasions when we scratch our heads and entertain doubts. When we encounter a sudden, unexpected calamity. When we pray for a certain thing and the opposite happens. When we lose someone or something very valuable. When we obey and do what is right and then suffer terribly for it. When we take a course at school that makes us feel like it makes more sense than the traditional faith we were fed at our church back home. When life takes us through twists and turns that make absolutely no sense whatever. At such times, doubts arise. One man describes the scene in another way. Once a friend of mine went swimming in a large lake at dusk. As he was paddling at a leisurely pace about 100 yards from shore, a freak evening fog rolled in across the lake. Suddenly, my friend could see nothing. No horizon, no landmarks, no objects or lights on the shore. Because the fog diffused all light, he could not even make out the direction of the setting sun. For 30 minutes, he splashed around in panic. He would start off in one direction, lose confidence, and turn 90 degrees to the right or left. It made no difference which way he turned. He could feel his heart racing uncontrollably. He would stop and float, trying to conserve energy and force himself to breathe slower. Then he would blindly strike out again. At last, he heard a faint voice calling from the shore. He pointed his body toward the sounds and followed them to safety. Sometimes, something like that sensation of utter lostness must have settled on Job as he sat in the rubble and tried to comprehend what had happened. I'm talking today to saints who have endured the fog. My testimony, been there, done that. I have known times in my life when shortly after preaching a strong and firm and even in the spirit confident message on faith that within hours I found myself doubting. And I didn't want to doubt. When I buried my mother, it was difficult enough. I remember preaching the sermon. She was a young woman, only 63 years of age. I'll be there in 2 years. Seems younger all the time to me. Died suddenly. I buried her and went on with life. Wept as they sang the final song, but was able to hold back my tears through the talk. My father, shortly thereafter, came to live with us and lived with us 4 years. And while I was preaching one Sunday in the Fullerton Church, I watched him as he was seized by a mixture of both stroke and heart attack. He was sitting about 7 rows from the back. I watched my sister sitting next to him as she ministered to him. Because we had 4 closed-circuit television rooms, I thought it's not fair to stop the service. And while I'm preaching, I'm watching the paramedics come, take him out. I'm watching him pound on his chest in the narthex of the church. I'm watching the light go around the top of this yellow van marked paramedics. And I thought I was watching the demise of my father. He lived on. Was never the same, but he lived on. And finally, he died. Every time I hear a harmonica, buddy, I remember my dad. My dad played wonderful harmonica. Not as classy as you, but he played great harmonica. And I've often thought when I get into the Lord's presence, and the first sounds I'll hear will not be the strum of a harp, but the whine of a harmonica. And buddy, I told him that story earlier, said, hey, man, that's right. Anyway, my dad and I had grown a little closer, though we had not been close during his healthier years. We did because of his living with us, and finally his death took him. And I felt strangely orphaned. My sister and I traveled to Houston. We buried my dad in a very small service next to my mother in a plot that I've never revisited because I don't usually do that kind of thing. But I wanted to make the most of the time, and so I preached an extra firm and strong message on heaven and the kind of an airtight message on eternity. And my sister, who has always been good for me, I'm crazy, but she's absolutely insane, and so she has a way of putting her finger on the nerve center of my life on occasion. And we sat down on the plane to fly home, and she said to me, babe, I want to ask you a question. I said, okay. You believe every single thing you said today? And I said, no, I don't. She said, oh, that's good. You're just a little too clean for me. You're just a little too tight. I don't think I'm a doubter. I don't think you are a doubter, in case you're beginning to beat up on yourself about now. I think we're reflective. I think we just don't buy it. I mean, most of us wouldn't buy a used car like we buy lines from teachers in the faith. We get to the lot, we're pretty suspicious. As soon as the guy in the checkered suit opens his mouth, we begin to question. We want to drive the thing around, kick a few tires, take it to a mechanic, ask if we can borrow it for a month. Why? Because we are reflective. We've learned. We wonder. I finished reading a wonderful book called The Myth of Certainty by Daniel Taylor. Great title. Good book. Daniel Taylor asks, what is a reflective Christian? Why does it matter? Let me begin by asking you a few questions. So listen to his questions. Are you, even after years of being a Christian, ever struck by the unlikelihood of the whole thing? Does one minute it seem perfectly natural and unquestionable that God exists and cares for the world, and the next moment uncommonly naive? Another question. Do you ever think those close to me would be shocked if they knew some of the doubts I have about my faith? Third question. Don't answer out loud. Have you sometimes felt like walking out of church, a church service, because it seemed contrived and empty? Another, have you ever felt intellectually embarrassed to admit that you were a Christian? If given a choice between sharing an island with Jerry Falwell and Phyllis Schlafly on the one hand, or Phil Donahue and Bella Abzug on the other, does one upset your stomach less than the other? It's his question now. Don't write me. I'm just reading his question. It's a great question. Someone at work says Christians check their brains at the door of the church every Sunday, and most of them don't even bother to pick them up on the way out. Do you find yourself objecting or agreeing? Someone at church says the humanists are destroying our country. We've got to elect Christian politicians and get this country back to God like it used to be. Are you more likely to say amen or baloney or to grunt, change the subject? How important is it for you to be certain about something before you act on it? Would it bother you more to be known as a hypocrite or a cynic? That's a great question. By the way, Jesus never rebuked cynics. He always rebuked hypocrites. His strongest words were reserved for people whose religion was airtight, with no tolerance for disagreement. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. Probably not a good analogy, but it may fit this morning. Luke, John chapter 11. Let's meet a man that we've thrown darts at. And if we haven't, our preacher has. John 11. Just quick little vignettes and then some thoughts before I quit. John 11 introduces us to a man who never pretended to be a stained glass saint. He was who he was, and he didn't hide it, and I think Jesus loved him for it. Lazarus has died. If he was Jesus' friend, he probably was the disciples' friend as well. They have not yet gone to see Martha and Mary. They're in the holding pattern just before they went to Bethany. Remember the story. John 11 We read in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi," Ravi means my master, my teacher, teacher. The Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of his sleep." The disciples therefore said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he'll recover." Jesus had spoken of his death. Verse 14, he said plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Verse 16, here's our friend, Thomas, who is called Didymus. It means twin. Wouldn't you love to have met Thomas's twin? We don't know that we ever have met him in Scripture. But this is one of the twins. Thomas said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." Now, you may want to spiritualize that. He doesn't say die for him. He doesn't say die defending him. In Thomas's mind, there was one thing that was going to happen when he got there. There was going to be a stoning, not of one, but of 13 men. And Thomas, with a shrug of the shoulders, says, "We might as well die with him." Isn't it interesting that he's not rebuked for that? He just entertains reality and says so. In chapter 14, they're closer to the death of Jesus. By the way, he goes and isn't stoned. They live through it. And now in the upper room, Jesus is only hours before the arrest in the garden, the torturous scourging, the crucifixion. He's only hours removed from it. This is the night of the arrest, okay? It's late. He's just dropped on them that he's leaving. And this is a brand new thought to those men, though he's been talking about it all along. They weren't focused on the reality of his leaving them. And so he says to them these comforting words that we often refer to when dealing with people in grief. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so..." Literally, "if it were not so, would I have told you that I go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And you know about all of this. And you know where I'm going. But Thomas said, "Wait. Hold it." If you teach in school, you know the feeling of the one student who has a way of going, "Wait. Wait a minute. That's Thomas. Wait." Look at what Thomas says. "Lord, we do not know where you are going." By the way, notice the pronoun. The others didn't know either. They just didn't have the guts to say it. John doesn't know. Peter doesn't know. Matthew doesn't know. But Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how in the world can we know the way of getting there? Jesus does not rebuke him. I'm as impressed with that as anything in this chapter. He answers him with that great verse that we've memorized and loved and forgotten its context. "I am the way and the truth and the life, Thomas. No man goes to the Father but through me." You know me, you're on your way, man. Jesus goes, he's crucified, placed in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. The marvelous story of the resurrection ensues, and Thomas, by the way, is not there because Thomas has decided it's all over. He wasn't with them when they were at the tomb. He wasn't with them when Jesus appeared to them and showed them his hands and his side. And suddenly, out of the blue, he comes back on the scene. I believe Thomas was alone in his grief. Some of us suffer best all alone. My secretary of almost 20 years, well, actually more than 20 years, made that known to me when I was about to leave the church at Fullerton. She was talking about things she had learned about me and things that we were laughing about, various things, and different ones were in the room going over the kind of a quick little profile, and she said, well, I've learned one thing. When he's really, really up against it, he closes his door and gets real quiet. It's Thomas. If I were living at Mount Hermon, I would find the deepest, darkest trail to take that nobody at the camps knew about, and that's where you'd find me in the midst of my struggles. That would be my juniper tree. Thomas is alone and away from all the story of this wonderful discovery, and he comes back and he hears them saying all of these things about Jesus being raised. John chapter 20. Verse 24, he's introduced again as one of the 12 called Didymus, wasn't with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore were saying to him, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord. It's in a tense that suggests repeated statements. We've seen him, we've seen him. You should have been there. We've seen the Lord. Not only is the tomb empty and the grave clothes are there, but we have seen the resurrected Christ. We've actually seen the scars, Thomas. I mean, they couldn't contain their excitement. But he said to them, unless I shall see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now watch. After 8 days... 8 long days of thinking like that. His disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. This time Jesus came and the doors having been shut and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't walk in and say, where's Thomas? Unbelieving little wretch. I'm so sick of this. I've been going through this back in John 11, John 14. Here I am again at the resurrection. You haven't believed. Get with it, Thomas. He doesn't say that. He says, shalom. It's a wonderful Hebrew greeting. Shalom to every one of you men, faithful guys. Peace be with you. Love that. Are you that accepting with doubting friends of yours? Let them be, friends. Give them some grace. Give them some slack. He didn't airtight to them. Peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, here's Thomas. Hey, Thomas. Reach here your finger. Feel my scars. And put your hand in this big hole in my side. Feel this. That great. My Lord. My God. His heart's right. He just wasn't there yet. Just took him longer. Like one of your kids. Like one of your friends. It just takes a little longer for some of us. Are you a struggler, a doubter? Maybe you feel a little better about admitting it now. You have those plaguing thoughts, often find yourself frustrated and unconvinced, disturbed by the myth of certainty. Was it hard for you to sing those words? It is enough that Jesus died. This ends my fear and doubt. I couldn't sing those words this morning. Because it isn't enough that Jesus saves. It doesn't settle all my doubts. I believe with all my heart that He is my Savior and God. I believe when I die, by His grace, He'll take me to be with Him. But I will not be as I should be until I am with Him and glorified. Then it'll all be clear. Till then, I got a million questions. And I got some from other friends who have brought them to me that I can't answer. I got a great thought putting this stuff together. I don't get them often, so I want to read this one to you. If I don't read it, I'll blow it. The non-reflective person asks, what could be worse than unanswered questions? The reflective person replies, what could be worse than unquestioned answers? George Matheson, I'm almost through. I know what time it is. George Matheson was born in Glasgow, Scotland, March 27, 1842. Early in his life, his eyesight began to fail. By the time he reached the university years, virtually blind, earned 2 degrees at the University of Glasgow, called to the ministry, though totally blind by then. Began his ministry the June of 1866. Suffered an eclipse of faith, considered abandoning the ministry, but the church elders were compassionate and understanding with Dr. Matheson. Finally, he came out of his furnace stronger than ever. He memorized the hymnal. His lessons from then on were full of scripture, and he seldom missed a word, though he delivered them in total darkness. It was George Matheson who wrote, Lord, there are times in which my experience is the experience of Thomas. There are days when I hear not the bells of Easter. I tread the road of Emmaus, and I meet not the risen Christ. I stand on the mountain of Galilee, and there comes no voice amid the breezes. I sail on Gennesaret's lake, and I see no vision. I frequent the upper room, and I get no hint of His presence. My faith cannot walk by sight in hours like these. What shall I do at such times, O Lord? Hast Thou a remedy for the loss of light? Yes, my Father. Thou hast a gate where faith can enter without seeing where it goes. Its name is love. Lead me by that gate when my eye is dim. When I cannot follow Him to Olivet, let me worship Him on Calvary. When betimes I lose sight of His risen form, do not shut me out from the bearing of His name. In the days when immortal hope is dim, make room in my heart for immortal memory. If I cannot soar with Him into heaven, let me at least go back to finish His work on earth. Let me mourn with the Marthas whose Lazarus I cannot raise. Let me pray with the paralytics whose weakness I cannot cure. Let me sing to the sightless whose eyes I cannot open. Let me lend to the lepers the touch of a brother's hand. Let me find for the fallen a chance to renew their days. then shall my Easter morn shine again through the clouds of night. Then shall I know the meaning of these words, blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. I have so much more I would love to say on this. Time's up. Lord, we thank you for the foundation that you have established that is never shaken. We thank you that our Son is the model of perfection, not we. And we thank you that you have room in your grace for such as I. And a few of us in this room today who understand what it is to struggle with those answers that just seem too clean, too tight. Relieve us of guilt by your grace. Give us a tolerance for our brothers and sisters who today are not here, many of them because they no longer believe. In Jesus' name. And everybody said,